Well, good morning. Thank you, Joseph. I thought it was appropriate that we ask Joseph to read our scripture. Joseph and his wife, Sarah, who was up here leading us in worship this morning, are full-time missionaries to the Jewish people, and we support their ministry with Chosen People Ministries. So what an appropriate time to discuss these chapters today. So I thought we'd play a little word association game, you know, where I say a word and you think in your mind what first comes to mind. And here we go. The word is Israel. Is that a little too obvious? So when we think of that word, I'm sure a lot of things come to mind. We might think of the country on the east side of the Mediterranean that is currently present. We might think of the nation of Israel. We might think of the Israelites as they left and wandered out in the desert with Moses. Maybe we think of our fourth grade best friend whose name was Israel. I don't know. But sometimes when we approach these chapters, 9 through 11 in Romans, there can be a lot of confusion. There can be a lot of uncertainty and certainly a lot of different opinions. So let's endeavor to look at the Word of God today and understand, like Joseph said, Romans 9 through 11 discusses Israel. And more important than that, it discusses God's plan for His people. Not only Israel, but how the Gentiles, most of us here this morning, fit into that plan. Paul will be dealing with what some have called the problem of Israel. What's the problem being presented in this scripture? And I'm not talking like the problem like Maria and the Sound of Music. How do you get rid or dismiss with the issue? But how do we understand what seems to be a contradiction? And I emphasize the word seems. That God has elected Israel to be His chosen people, but that at the time of this writing, a small percentage of those people had come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And that raises questions. Why is that? Why is it only a small remnant, if you will, or a small portion have faith in Christ? And then some would start to question, well, can the Word of God be trusted because of this? There were so many promises to Israel, and yet they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And some Jewish believers in Jesus might be questioning, wow, did we do the right thing? Is this the right thing? They may be having doubts of their faith. The Gentiles might be thinking, well, can we have confidence in God's word? Maybe His fulfillment to Israel isn't really in Jesus. And Paul assures us that there is no problem at all. There's a good and perfect explanation for this in that we don't really fully understand God's plan for Israel as we've been looking at the Old Testament. And we need to understand it precisely as it is. And the thesis statement he presents in Romans 9:6 is this very firm declarative statement, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And that should ring through the entire passage of Romans 9 through 11 as we study this. There is no problem of Israel. It's just the problem is the misunderstanding of God's plan. J.C. Becker puts it this way: the gospel to the Gentiles has no foundation and no legitimacy unless it confirms the faithfulness of God to His promises to Israel. So we can have confidence that the promises to Israel stand. But as we dive into meaning of these chapters, like I've said, I know there's lots of different opinions about this. There's lots of different ways this is interpreted. And I hope all of us can be humble and gracious with one another as we seek for the Spirit to reveal understanding and God's truth to us. So I think we need to probably tune up maybe on our CQ a little bit before we jump into this. And you might say, what's CQ? Well, that's a phrase, cultural quotient. Kind of like IQ, intelligence quotient. And various missions leaders and missions pastors have come up and thought leaders this idea of understanding different cultures. And they call it, how well are you versed at interacting and understanding other cultures than your own? And they call it CQ. And there's lots of different domains in this type of approach, how different cultures approach different things. And one of those, there's five domains that a lot of missions experts talk about, but one of those domains is the idea of, is your culture more individualistic or more collectivistic? Is it individualist or collectivist? And what that means is an individualist culture like ours will see the importance of the individual. of independence, of self-sufficiency. We see ourselves as individuals within a greater group. Whereas a collectivist culture will see the greater group as the important thing, that they are a small part of this greater group, and the needs of the greater group are what's important. And loyalty and honor is important, and you do not want to bring dishonor or shame to your group. And that kind of frames the framework of understanding different cultures. Let me give you an example of this, and it's really important if you do cross-cultural work. I went to India for several years doing medical missions trips, and we stepped in a lot of cultural faux pas thinking we understood a different culture, and the way things are communicated and the way things people think are different. One example is once I was on a bus ride with my translator, Samuel. And Samuel was Nepali, so he was there to translate the Nepali language into English and vice versa for us. And I was chatting with him, and he shared how he was in a refugee camp in Bhutan, which is a country that is very hostile to the gospel. And he'd shared how the believers would get together, and there'd be just a few of them gathering to share the word of God, to worship. And he said we would sing our worship songs in a whisper, but the guards would come and break it up and beat them and take their Bibles. And he was talking about these difficult circumstances. And of course, coming from an individualist culture, I'm thinking, oh, that must be so difficult for you. And I said, man, I will pray for you. And then he looks at me kind of in a puzzling way, and he goes, why would you pray for me? I'm saved. Pray for my people. And that reveals how he thinks of his culture differently than the way I think of myself and my culture. So you might ask, well, which is more right and wrong? And I say, well, I think the biblical teaching is that the answer to that is yes. There are collectivist ideas in Scripture, and there are individualist ideas in Scripture. And it's not about moral relativism. It's not about that some things are right, morally right in this culture and immorally right. That's not what we're talking about. We know that there are collectivist ideas in Scripture that teaches us about being good citizens in the country that we are a citizen of, about participating in the body of Christ, about being part of a church, and that the needs of that church are greater than our own individual needs. But there's also individualist ideas in the Bible too. Talks about personal responsibility, talks about valuing the rights of others, about accountability and confession, and ultimately judgment. All of us will stand before God and will be judged individually, based completely on our faith in Christ. So it's also important that we understand these differences on how cultures think as we look into Scripture, because we have to understand to what culture did the writer come from and to who were they writing to. And that's important, because the Jewish people, Paul would have been raised in a very collectivist culture. They would see themselves as a group. And that's important as I think we dive into Romans 9 through 11, and particularly the passage we're going to talk about today. But Romans 9 through 11 is a distinct part of the book of Romans. There's an introduction and a conclusion. There's themes through this section. Paul, in these three chapters, quotes the Old Testament more than everywhere else in Romans combined. And in fact, all of his Old Testament quotes in all of his epistles, about one-third of those are contained in these three chapters. So it's pretty significant that he relies heavily on the Old Testament Scripture. He wants to prove his points to those knowledgeable in the Jewish Scriptures. To the Jewish believer, he's going to be encouraging them in their faith and for them to not forget the bigger picture that God has planned. And to the Gentile believer, he will say, do not ignore what your Jewish brothers and sisters have experienced, and don't take for granted the gift you have because of Israel. He's taking time to show that God has not changed his promises or his plan, but that most of Israel has not recognized his plan. He elaborates on election or calling, which, if you remember, was part of the golden chain of salvation. Open your Bibles to Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, if you will. Before we dive into Romans 9, and look what we studied a few weeks ago in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This morning we'll be looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 9, but let's first do a little flyover Romans 9 through 11. I like the way Dr. Walt Russell, the late Talbot New Testament professor, outlines these passages, and he states this as an overview of these three chapters. The present lack of Jewish response to the gospel seems to argue against both the power of the gospel and the faithfulness of God to his people. But only a part of ethnic Israel has always believed, and God will one day deal again with ethnic Israel to demonstrate his faithfulness to her in spite of her unbelief. So the first five verses are the introduction, where Paul has this grievous lament for the lost people of Israel that have not recognized the Messiah. And then he'll go on in Romans 9, and he seems to answer four questions as we work through these three chapters. One of the first questions that may be obvious is, does this mean God's word and the gospel has failed? And Paul's response is, no, not at all. But because of God is sovereign and sovereign over his chosen remnant, he will accomplish his goal. God's sovereign choices are not unjust, but merciful. And God is justified, and later in Romans 9 we'll see, he is justified in holding people culpable because all would be under his wrath if he had not been merciful to both Gentiles and Jews. And then he'll go on at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 and seem to be responding to this question, but why are so many Gentiles attaining righteousness and yet so few Jews? And that's because the Gentiles attain righteousness properly by faith in Christ through the gospel, while the Jews persist in pursuing righteousness by works and stumble over Christ. Look at Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And Paul will continue in chapter 10 how Israel now seeks eternal deliverance through the law and obedience to the law. And this zeal without knowledge will prove fruitless because Christ is the end of the law, and both the righteousness of God and his deliverance are only in Christ and offered freely without distinction to all people. And then go on in chapter 10 or verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But continuing on in chapter 10, Israel continues her long-term disobedience and obstinacy after both hearing and knowing the good news. 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So then the next question may be, well, so has God finally rejected Israel for her unbelief and done away with Israel? And the answer is, God forbid, no. That is not the case. That is not God's plan. He has both continued to save a remnant of Israel by his gracious choice and has chosen to harden the rest. Read to the beginning of Romans 11, 1 and 2. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And then the final question that Paul seems to be responding to in this verse is, has Israel fallen beyond any hope of recovery? And again, the answer would be no. And we'll see in Romans 11 that God is using the present unbelief of Israel to bring the riches of the gospel to the Gentiles. And certainly their eventual fulfillment will be of even greater value. Read 11:11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Well, it sounds pretty good for us Gentiles until the next realization that Paul gets to in Romans 11, and that Gentiles should not be arrogant and mean to the Jewish person and disrespect them, but respect them for what he has accomplished through them. In Romans 11:25, Paul will finish up through 25 through 32, that Israel's present parting will end after the full Gentile harvest. Then all Israel will be saved, and his mercy will be shown. And then Paul finishes with a doxology, something like praise God for his inscrutable judgment and his unfathomable ways in the last four verses of Romans 11. So here's some homework for you. Over the next few weeks, as we dig into Romans 9 through 11, read through all these three chapters maybe once a week. Try to do that before each passage. I think if we keep reading them through in context and understanding them, hopefully we can understand the big picture. So what is this big picture? The big picture, this first point on your outline, is the story of Israel has always pointed to Jesus. God's purpose for his people, as we study the story of Israel, was to demonstrate his mercy and his grace that would be fully demonstrated in Jesus. Notice how Paul frames his introduction around Jesus in verses 1 and 5. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. And then in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We just went from this joyous, jubilant encouragement at the end of Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God to this lament, this deep sorrow that Paul is describing. Let's read that in Romans 9, starting with verse 1 again. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But actually, they're tied together. Paul wants his fellow Jewish people to know this joy. This peace that passes all understanding is recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. So they are tied together. They're not disconnected. But notice how Paul calls himself in Christ. He is Jewish descent. He is a member of Israel. But his primary identity at this point is in Christ. Truth in Christ. He is also proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. John 14, 6. We should know this verse. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul also uses this phrase in 2 Corinthians 11, 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced. So it is not just his identity, but infers that Jesus is truth and Paul is in the truth with Messiah Jesus, the anointed one, the one that Israel has been waiting for. And then Paul emphatically repeats himself, I am not lying, which he also uses in 1 Timothy 2:7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He adds, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. He is speaking for God in Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wants his listeners to genuinely know he cares for unbelieving Israel. He's been mistreated by Israel. He's been beat and martyred and persecuted. Not martyred yet, pardon me. He's been beaten and persecuted by Israel. And yet, he wants them to know Jesus. Certainly an example of one who loves their enemies and prays for those who persecute them. But after Paul speaks convincingly with authority, he pours out his heart in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Oftentimes Paul uses the term brothers and sisters to refer to fellow believers in Christ, but here he uses a qualifying statement after he says, for the sake of my brothers, comma, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Those other Israelites, but not necessarily the ones that are fellows in Christ. I tell you, this hit me pretty hard a few weeks ago. I don't know how many times I've read this passage and looked at it. It just kind of stood out to me, this anguish that Paul is pouring out. And it was convicted. Because how often do I think about people that are unsaved and the unbelieving with such great sorrow and such great concern? And here, Paul is just pouring that out. He's not angry at the unbelieving. He's not wanting to lash out at them. He hurts for them. It's also reminiscent of Moses in Exodus 32, verse 32, where after the whole golden calf incident, he says to God, "But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." God will provide the judgment, and God will provide the sacrifice, and that we can trust in. We cannot sacrifice ourselves for others in the way that Christ has sacrificed himself for us. Paul goes on to explain that all ethnic Israel, whether believers or not, has enjoyed certain covenant privileges. In verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And we see kind of two connected lists here of adoption and law, glory and worship, and covenants and promises. I think we could spend a whole sermon if we dove into these different things. And adoption in this covenant sense was that they were adopted into the covenant of Israel, but not necessarily adopted into relationship and faith in God. Different than how Paul uses the word adoption often in the church. But he talks about glory and worship that all Israelites were to enjoy, the covenants and promises that were to all of Israel. But unfortunately, there's a lot of Israel that is unbelieving and rebellious. To the Gentiles, the message would be that we get to enjoy what Israel as a people has enjoyed by us being in Christ, by having the heritage of the scriptures and these traditions that Israel and their covenant they've been able to enjoy. And this is all because of God's goodness and God's grace, and that we are grafted in the covenant benefits and privileges of Israel. And that gives us context to the verses in Romans here. We can thank Israel for Jesus. Because of its faithful patriarchs, God came in the flesh through the nation of Israel. And at the end of, in verse 5, if there's any question, Paul affirms that Jesus is God. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This sheds a little bit of light on our Romans 1, 16 and 17 passage that I'm sure everybody here has memorized. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So as we think about this, do you grieve for the lost? Do you have great sorrow and anguish? I know I don't, like I should. And frankly, I'm afraid to pray for that. But maybe I should. The other question I was asked, how do you view Jewish people? Do you view them as hostility? Sadly, there are many times in church history where Jewish people were mistreated. They were blamed for the death of Jesus, not recognizing it was part of God's sovereign plan. Do we treat them the same way now? Or do we see them as the potential remnant of Israel? See them under the covenant and that they may come to faith in Jesus, and that we can share that good news with them and encourage them. Paul was persecuted by the Jews, called a traitor, and yet he showed compassion for them. Maybe you have had a change in your faith and you've come to Christ and you've left some other religion and you're mistreated by your family, by your brothers and sisters and your parents. That can be very difficult. But have encouragement that many people have gone before you and you are following the truth in Christ, and we can take encouragement from these passages. Well, Paul wants to emphasize that God's word can be trusted. And point number two on your outline, God will do what he said he will do. We can trust that the word of God never fails. He never breaks his promises. Paul states this without equivocation, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The way he states this is you can just get that idea out of your head. That's not the case. Failed would to the listener mean collapsed or fallen. And it would remind people of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Paul's not only referring to the Old Testament writings. He's also referring to God's actual promises, whether they're written down or not. They will not fail, period. And of course, Paul would regard when you hear the word of God would be equivalent to the promise to Israel the same way as the word of God is the gospel of Jesus. This is indeed the main thrust of these scriptures. But one might say, but it is different than what we were expecting. The Jewish people say, this wasn't what we were taught by the Pharisees. This wasn't what we were saying. And Paul isn't saying that God's plan has changed. He's saying we haven't understood it. We haven't had genuine faith in God and his word. You know, I think this is important when having conversations with Jewish people. I tell the story of once I was having a conversation with somebody I was working with, and they were a Jewish person. They said something to the effect, well, back when Peter and Paul started Christianity. And I realized, oh, wait a minute. That's not a fair representation of what I believe. And I was able to share it with him. I said, I don't believe that. I believe the story of my faith begins with creation, with the sovereign God speaking into existence this world, of Adam and Eve, them falling into sin in the garden, God carrying out his promise through Israel, through the covenant with Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, eventually being manifest in the birth of Jesus and his sacrifice and resurrection. That's what I believe. We have the same historical heritage. The ending, we believe, however, is different. Paul explains in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All of what has been written to Israel, for Israel, and by Israel leads to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems so obvious to us when we read Old Testament scriptures, it seems so obvious to Paul and the other believers that Jesus was the Messiah, anointed one. And yet, it wasn't obvious to those that rejected Jesus. Well, Luke writes in Acts 28:26. He actually is quoting Isaiah 6 here. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah is talking about unbelieving Israel. Acts 28:28. Luke continues, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Well, can we trust the word of God? Absolutely. We have to properly understand it to understand God's plan for Israel, for Gentiles, for the church, and for the future. Sometimes maybe some of you struggle with understanding God's word, seeing his promises and how they're playing out. It may be a challenge to your faith. But be encouraged. I would encourage you to look at others that are walking in faith. Look at the stories of the Bible and see how God has been faithful over and over again. Faithful to Israel to bring about his plans. And trust in his sovereignty. And our third point on your outline, God will accomplish his plans through his people. We can be assured of that. The obvious question, well, who are his people? Well, ultimately, God decides that. He is sovereign over who he calls and chooses and how he does it. That could be difficult from us coming from an individualist perspective. But these verses, 7 through 11, the second part of 6 actually, through 11, will show that he is sovereign over whom he calls. And these verses will also show us that God uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. And that ultimately, it's not to bring attention or credit to individuals, but to point us to him. The Israelite, when thinking of the covenant, would think of Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So it was all too common of an attitude in the first century church and Paul that people, if they thought they were under this covenant and just had to be born into Israel, they were good. They were reconciled to God. And that was the main audience that he was talking about. But within that would be people maybe that thought they were faithful because they covered all the law and kept the law, so they thought they were good with God. But we've learned so far in the book of Romans that's not the case. It's the people who trust and counted their faith in God and that how that was counted as righteousness. Those would be the true followers of God. Romans 9:6b. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul's making that distinction of what would call some call ethnic Israel, just those born as Israelites, that those who believe in God and specifically Jesus. He's making that distinction. Now, caution, again, coming from an individualist culture, we can kind of look at this and start thinking as we look into these verses about us. Where am I in this passage? What about me? Am I like Abraham? Maybe I'm like Isaac. Maybe like Jacob or Esau. And I think that would be the wrong way to look at these scriptures. God's purpose using Paul to communicate here is not so much about these individuals and individual salvation that we'll see, but addressing this problem of Israel. And what Paul's trying to make the point of, in ethnic Israel, there's always been a small percentage of people that have had genuine faith and trust in God, like Abraham. And it's his choice to be able to use who he chooses to use with Israel and in the early church to be glorified. These stories show us that family lineage was not the most important qualification. It was God's sovereign choice. We know the story of Abraham, how he was told that the nations would be blessed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And then Sarah thought she'd help that along and had Hagar, her servant, have a baby with Abraham called Ishmael. And then God said, that's not exactly what I had in mind. And then he promised Abraham and Sarah a child, and that child was Isaac, Ishmael compared to Isaac. Let's read in Romans 9:7 as Paul addresses this. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Paul also mentions this in Galatians 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Flesh versus promise. Our actions, our plans versus God's plans and his sovereignty. Our will, his sovereignty. Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was. And so some might read this and say, well, of course, because Ishmael's mom was an Egyptian, not out of the lineage of Abraham, not part of the promised people, no problem. Well, Paul goes on to address that possible objection. When he talks about Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. And that story is important because God chose Jacob before they were even born. And God did something unexpected. Jacob was the younger. Esau was the older. He had the natural birthright. Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel. He deceived his father. He deceived his brother to get the birthright, dressed up like his brother so he could get his blessing from his father. A whole bunch of things that he did weren't exactly very nice. And yet God chose to bring about the nation of Israel through him. His name would later be changed from Jacob to Israel. And his 12 sons would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Romans 9:10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul inserts this parenthetical comment, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So this problem of Israel, of God's elect and sovereign choice of who he calls to himself, is his choice. When God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, these aren't human emotions that we can attribute to God. These are phrases that loved means Jacob was chosen. Hated means that Esau was not. He was rejected. They're not emotions from God so much as they're indications of who he called. And this is not indicative of their personal salvation, whether they would once be reconciled to God. It's more of an indication of how God called them to accomplish his purposes in Israel. And Paul is using his example that since God has freely chosen who he desires in ethnic Israel to accomplish his purpose, it shouldn't surprise us if he elects only part of Israel for salvation and sonship in Jesus. The message is his sovereign choice and doesn't always make sense to us. Although this passage is not primarily about individual election and our salvation, that's where we go with it. And there are implications. But I want you to listen to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 that Paul talks about the church. And think about, listen to this, not from an individualist perspective, but maybe a collectivist perspective within the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Maybe the idea of election, the doctrine of election, is controversial and difficult because we come from such an individualist choice. We want to say, I chose God. He didn't choose me. That would violate my rights if somehow God chose me. But we all will be accountable for our faith in Christ. We all will be held accountable for that. Let's look back at that verse 11 in Romans 9:11, that parenthetical comment that Paul makes, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So when it comes to understanding these two truths in the Bible, that God is sovereign and that we have individual responsibility, there is a whole host of different explanations and ideas and ways people try to approach this. And I love studying all the isms out there and diving deep into theology and hearing what smart people, what the dead guys have written and talked about. I like how the description of D.A. Carson's book is put. D.A. Carson wrote a book. He's a pretty smart guy, co-founder of the Gospel Coalition. And the title of his book is Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And he writes this. The description of the book is, this idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is not so much a problem to be solved as a framework to be explored. And explore it, we will. And notice, explored and not ignored. This is interesting to dive into. And in fact, I'm not going to do that today. Nathaniel is going to talk about that in a couple weeks as we talk about this idea of God's sovereignty and human freedom and human will. But here's what I do know. And I conclude with 100% confidence. My rebellion, my sin, my failings, all me. My hope, my redemption, whom I'm called to, and who I enjoy, the holy God, all him. Well, we've seen today that God cannot be thwarted to accomplish his plans. God uses imperfect people and imperfect peoples as he sees fit. He chooses nations. He chooses individuals to accomplish his plans. And how do you see God's purposes? Are they an extension of what you think should happen? Or do you trust that he knows what he is doing and will accomplish in what he plans? Maybe you're struggling with that idea of your individual rights and God's not doing what you want and moving in a direction that you like. Do you see yourself at the center of your own universe or see yourself as part of a larger group? No matter how we see ourselves, however, we will be held accountable on the day of judgment based on one thing, And that's our faith in Jesus. Well, we've seen this morning that we will be studying for the next several weeks that God's plan for Israel has not ceased. His plan for Israel has always and always will point to Messiah Jesus, and that his word, his promises can be trusted and believed, and that ultimately we can praise him. He will accomplish all his plans through his people. I want us to read the last four verses of Romans 11, the doxology that Paul concludes with. Flip there if you can, Romans 11, 33. What a fitting prayer and praise to God. 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just do worship you, God, for your sovereignty, for how you work, and how you've chosen us, Lord. We just praise you for that. We praise you for your gospel, your goodness in Jesus, Lord. And as we sing this final song, Lord, maybe just meditate on the incredible, rich sacrifice that you made on the cross for us, Lord. And may we glorify you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.